Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you, and thank you that we are free to come and worship you as we please, because we know that in many parts of the world, people are not free to do that, and we just pray for your wisdom and your guidance and your infiltration in those areas that people might be able to come to you and celebrate you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, tonight I'm finishing off the book of 2 Peter, the end of chapter 3. And this book, in general, is a book of warnings. It's a book of information, of guidance, instructions, what's going to happen, what we need to do. And warnings come up in everyday life. We see them all the time. If you're driving down the street and you see a sign coming up to a red light that says traffic light camera ahead, you make sure that you don't go through a red light. I'm assuming that most of you wouldn't run through a red light anyway. Or if you see a sign coming up saying speed camera ahead, it's a little bit of a reminder that you need to watch your speed. But we get warnings in everyday life that tell us that something's happening or something's about to happen. We need to be wary of something. We need to think about what's going to happen. And this book, particularly in this last chapter, is a warning about how things are going to turn out for us and for non-believers. In the opening of the passage, in verse 11, we've got, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Everything will be destroyed in this way. So we need to just work out how things are going to be destroyed. And it doesn't quite come up in this verse, so we need to go back one verse. And if you have your Bibles open, that's great. But if not, I'll read it anyway. If we go to verse 10, just before our reading picked up today. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." It's a pretty intense sort of image of what's going to happen. And some of the guys have been on the WhatsApp group, and we've been getting into Revelation lately, so there's been lots of this imagery coming up. Lots of things that we've been talking about, just how incredible, how powerful, how significant the images are. So I'm going to just read a quick passage from Revelation. So Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. So this is where John is talking about the opening of the seven seals. So from verse 12, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black, like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So again, we get this image of almost total destruction of this earth and of the heavens and of and it's something that we've never seen before. Now, this earth has survived nuclear bombs, and I'm sure all of you have seen footage at some point of a nuclear bomb going off, an absolute decimation of the landscape around that area. This destruction that God's going to bring on is even more intense than that. And we've seen the remains of that, and we've seen what effect that can have, and not just at the time, but lasting effects. We can see that. But what happens next with God just is even more intense. It's incredible. And there's lots of other warnings like this in there. I won't go through all of them, but so there was that one, the Revelation one, in the book of Joel, chapter 3, Isaiah 34, Mark 13, 24. There's more constant warnings about this happening, letting us know exactly what it means when he talks about the earth being destroyed in this way. So since the earth is going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be good people. We ought to be godly and holy people, living our lives according to God's will. And how do we do that? How do we make the best of our lives? How do we become godly people? How do we become holy people? We can go and we can ask the Pharisees, because they are full of their own wisdom and they have over 600 laws to live by that we need to hold up to be good, holy, godly people. And have a think about that, 600 different laws. Even if we rate them at about 10 seconds each, that still takes us over 60 hours to get through them all. Then you've got to memorize them, then you've got to live by them and make sure you're following them every single day, every single act you're doing. Or we can listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. So hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, and I like that this is in here, that he was an expert in the law. So he knew these 600 rules back to front, inside out, upside down, any which way you can imagine. He knew every single part of it. An expert in the law tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Trying to trick him, as the Pharisees often did, and always came unstuck, and they always just fell over. So he's trying to test Jesus. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang in these two commandments. We have the Ten Commandments, we have 600 commandments, or we have two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if we can do those two things, we will be following every single commandment, every single rule, every single bit of guiding text that God put down. Everything that we have hangs on those two. And who is our neighbour? I'm your neighbour. You're my neighbour. If you want to think about it physically and geographically, since you guys live on mainland Australia, sorry to our Tasmanian friends, your driveway is connected to my driveway, which means, as far as I'm concerned, you are my neighbour. So everyone around us, everyone we come into contact with is our neighbour. So we need to ask ourselves, every day, every decision we make, every time we think of something, oh, should I be doing this? We need to ask, am I loving God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind? And am I loving my neighbour? If it comes into question, if you're not sure, then there's a chance that you may not be following those commandments, and we need to think about what we're doing. So that's how we live a holy and godly life. We follow those two commandments. Doesn't sound that difficult, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, quite often it can be a bit more challenging than we expect. So we're living holy and godly lives as we look forward to Jesus coming and we speed its coming. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. We want it to happen. Now, when I was a kid and now as a teacher, I do exactly the same thing. I get to day one, week one, and I think, right, how many days do I have left? Okay. And I look forward to the end of every week, and it's a little ritual I do at the end of the week. I have my little term calendar there, and I go, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, done. I've only got 9 weeks. Then I just cross those days off, and I look forward to it. And when you get to that hump week, and you've got less to go than you've already had, that gets really exciting, because then the countdown's on. And I was always told not to wish your life away, because then your life's gone. You've only got one life to live. And after all, life is short, isn't it? I heard one person say to that comment, no, life is not short. And name me one thing you're going to do that's longer. Well, eternity's longer. So we will be there doing that. We need to look forward to Jesus coming back, just like kids look forward to Santa coming all year, from Boxing Day all the way through January, February, March, all the way through all the months up until December. Kids are looking forward to Santa coming. I still am, because I absolutely love seeing the result. I love seeing my kids' faces when Santa comes and when Santa spoils them rotten and they have just this joy. And that's the joy that we should have in anticipation of our Jesus Christ coming back to us, coming back to see us. But having seen all this destruction that's going to come with it, why would we want that to happen? Why would we want these atomic bombs to go off? Why would we want our landscapes, our buildings, everything to be laid bare. A couple of reasons. If we go over to Joel chapter 3, verse 15 to 16, like I had mentioned before, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. It doesn't matter what's coming to this earth. We have salvation. We have a stronghold in Jesus Christ. He is our comfort and he is our shelter. What else happens after destruction? What else happens? What's one of the first things we see happen after a bushfire decimates an entire area of national park? Regeneration. Thank you, I heard it in there somewhere. It doesn't even take that long. It can be from as little as a week afterwards, a little speck of green, a new leaf, a blade of grass. Regeneration. Because after this destruction, God is coming to fix and build a new heaven and a new earth. It's better than anything we could possibly imagine. So knowing all this, knowing that we have salvation in Jesus, knowing that the world is going to be destroyed, knowing that Jesus is coming back, knowing that there is going to be all this regeneration, this new heaven and this new earth, why do we invest so much in this earth? And I am 100% guilty of it. Just this week, Kylie and I took the boys camping down to the south coast. We went to a place called Murrumurang Resort, and it is an absolutely fabulous caravan park. I've got to say, if you're looking for a place to go with your kids, it was wonderful. We got down there Monday. We set up our tent. We were all set to go. We just enjoyed. They had a movie night on the first night. We went and saw that. It was great. The next day, we went out fishing. Kylie caught a fish. It was about that big, but I didn't catch any fish, so she's definitely one up on me. I spent most of the fishing time, as did Kylie, recasting and untangling and recasting and untangling, and I think Noah lost a good 20 or 30 metres out of his fishing line. I don't even know how he did it, but he managed to do it. So in the preparation for that, though, we went out and we spent a reasonable amount of money adding to our camping supplies, because Kylie and I hadn't been camping since we had two kids, and even when we went camping with two kids, we had other people going with us. So we had this conglomerate of stuff. But this was our first time out by ourselves with the three boys. So we needed a few things. And we got fishing rods each. Ended up buying a new tarp and new tent poles because we started getting rained out first in the third day. And then we needed to go BCF, which I'm now a member of BCF, and I love BCF now. And spent more money than we should have. We came back and we looked at this grand tarp tent thing that was amazing. It was huge. We could run around in it. It was fantastic. But it still rained. And the wind still blew. And the wind still blew the rain up under inside and flicked our tarp everywhere. And the poor people next to us, it kept flicking water onto them, which was kind of funny, but... But we invested all this time and all this money into this temporary accommodation. It wasn't even like it was for months. It was a couple of days. We only ended up using it for 2 or 3 days, and then we decided to pack it up and come home. And when we packed up and when we were coming home, we were wet and it was a bit gross, and I got in the car wet, and then we drove home wet and it was kind of gross, and my socks were wet and my shoes were wet. And then we got home. We got to our solid bricks and tin roof house and insulation and blankets and regular mattresses, not air mattresses, that go down a little bit and then you start to roll off and then your butt hits the ground and the ground's really hard and you can't put the air pump in because then it's going to wake everybody up, so you just try and do the best you can. And I was home and I was comfortable, and that's where we belong. Instead of investing all this time, all this money in camping, which we really enjoy, I couldn't wait to get home by the end of that experience. And when we came home, it wasn't quite the same home that it talks about in 2 Peter. And the translation that was read tonight is just slightly different to mine. I actually prefer mine. At the end of verse 13 in yours, it says, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In mine, it says, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Not just where righteousness dwells, where it lives. Where we will live with righteousness, with Jesus Christ, with God. We don't belong here. We don't belong on this earth. We belong in heaven with our Lord and Saviour. And if we carry on to verse 14, we see a little bit more. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Spotless and blameless. Why do we need to be spotless and blameless? How can we be spotless and blameless? Well, I said we don't belong here, and if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 to 12. Assuming I've got the right. There we go. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. There's a couple of things in that little passage that stick out to me. We are aliens. We don't belong here. We might have been born on this planet into our earthly bodies, but we don't belong here. And one of the things that, I'm not even sure where I heard it, but at some point somebody said it and it just started to make sense to me, is that I don't have a soul, which sounds a bit peculiar to start off with, but I am a soul. I have this body, I have this tent that I'm living in, but I am a soul, and my soul does not belong here. My soul belongs somewhere else. So for all those purposes, I am an alien right here. And we need to live such good lives, not so that we can be hoity-toity, not so that we can pretend that we're better than other people, so we can have a different set of rules, but we need to live such good lives that people will see us and they will see our goodness and they will see that our goodness comes from somewhere far beyond this planet. It comes far beyond any money we make, any knowledge that we have. It comes from our one Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's where our goodness comes from, and that's where everyone's goodness can come from. And we need to show people that. We need to demonstrate that. What we do and say on this earth and in private matters, because people see it. People judge us and they make decisions about us. Oh, there goes Chris, he's that churchy guy. Yeah, he thinks he's better than us because he goes to church. I'm no better than anyone else. We're no better than anyone else. And no one is worse than us. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. So what we do and say matter, not just in public, in private. Our thoughts and our actions matter. We need to be ready. Everything that we think about, everything we do during the week, during the months, they matter because God sees it and God knows what's in our heart. So I'd like you just for a second to go back through your week, have a think about it day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute if you can, and ask yourself the question, as I've asked myself this a couple of times, over the last couple of days, and my answers for myself, I wasn't real fussed on, but hey, that's the truth. Was I ready for Jesus to come back all week? I was not ready. I would love to have been ready, but I wasn't. I got angry. I was irrational. I lost my temper. I thought nasty things about people. I pretended that I was better than other people. Even if those things were only in my mind sometimes, they still happened. And so I wasn't ready. I wasn't preparing for Jesus to come back. I was too busy being caught up in my own righteousness or my perceived righteousness to worry about Jesus coming back. And so even before others see what we're thinking about and what's manifesting on the inside, God sees it. And it matters because we need to be ready for him to come back, because we don't know when Jesus will be coming back. It's a mystery to us. It's a mystery to the angels. And the Bible says that it's a mystery even to Jesus. Only God knows the time, which is another thing that since God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're the same but separate, and only one of them knows something. It just blows my mind. It's just crazy to think about that sort of stuff. So we don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he is coming, and he will be here at some point for an inspection. A friend of mine at work has a rental unit in Campbelltown. He just purchased it this year. It was, I think, about March or so, and he was really excited about it, and it was fantastic. And not too long ago, he went in for a routine inspection with the real estate. And so the real estate called the tenant and said, hey, we're coming in on this date, this time for an inspection. Does that suit you? Yeah, yeah, that's fine. No worries, not a problem. So this tenant had plenty of time to make sure everything was ship-shaped, that everything was good, everything was fine, the property was looked after. And when Nathan and the real estate got there, they opened the door and their jaws both dropped. This place was a mess. I won't go through all the details of what the mess was, but it was a mess. This tenant had had warning. This tenant knew the exact day and the exact time that the landlord was coming back and chose to ignore the warnings. And they just chose to go, oh, that's all right, it'll be fine, doesn't matter. We can't do that. We can't ignore the warnings. We can't ignore this 66 books of guidance and instruction and warning that God has given to us, because it is so important. We need to clean our house and make sure that we are prepared for Jesus to come back, because any time it could happen. But why hasn't he come yet? It's been about 2,000-ish years, give or take a decade, since Jesus was physically here. Why hasn't he come back yet? Why hasn't he said, oh, all right, that's enough, they've messed up enough, let's just take the good ones and leave the rest? Because God is patient. God wants to see as many people as possible come to him. He wants to see as many people turn to him and take him up on his offer of salvation as possible. His timing and his patience are perfect. His patience means our salvation. If God didn't have this patience for us and for our flaws and our faults, our lives would be a different story altogether. If we go back 5, 10, 20, 40, 50 years, however long, if you were around at those times, what would happen if Jesus came back then? What would happen if Jesus came back when you were at a point in your life where you completely rejected Jesus, or before you knew Jesus, or when you had made a decision that, nah, it's all just a bit of fairy tale, I'm not going to worry too much about it, it's fine. I'm glad he has patience for my sake, because I've been through those times. And I've had that time before I fully committed to Jesus, where if Jesus came back, I would genuinely don't know whether I would have been there, because I hadn't made that commitment. So I am so thankful for his patience. But just because God is patient does not mean we can do a deathbed repentance. We can't go through life like a bat out of hell and then get to our deathbed and go, oh, all that stuff, God, oh, I didn't really mean it. I really do love you. So beam me up, Scotty, let's go. It doesn't work like that. We can't choose when the timing is right. We can't just reject. Yeah, okay, I'll go now. That's not how it works. We need an insurance policy that's going to cover us for accidental death. We need an insurance policy where if we keel over, we're heading for the good place. And that insurance policy is Jesus Christ. That insurance policy is us living as much of a holy and godly life as we can, reliant and dependent fully on Jesus and what he can do for us. Because without that policy, without that love and commitment and patience, we're not going anywhere too quick. So, moving on. As we come on to verse 16, Peter starts talking about Paul and Paul's writings and what he's done. And there's the warning there for saying that some things in the Bible are difficult to understand, and something and ignorant and unstable people will distort these things that can be difficult to understand. And there are plenty of things in the Bible that I find difficult to comprehend. Plenty of things that I think, oh, really? Well, oh, it says it, and I know the Bible's true, so it must be, but really? Were there really two of each animal in the Bible? In the ark, sorry? That's a lot of animals. It's a lot of poop. It's a lot of feed. A very small amount of space to get moving around. Did the walls of Jericho really just fall down after the trumpets were sounded? Did Jesus really die, and was he really resurrected 3 days later? That's the big one. That's the one that people talk about. That's the one where people go, nah, couldn't happen. When I was at uni, I remember there was a debate came up on one of the uni lawns, and debate was between an Anglican minister from somewhere in Sydney and one of the lecturers at the university who happened to be a Jewish man. And the topic for the debate was that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is scientifically impossible. So some friends and I went along and watched it and thought, oh, this will be interesting. And just, you know, we'll hear the perspectives, we'll, you know, see what everyone has to say. And the Jewish guy got up and he spoke and he went on and he gave his opening statement and blah, 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 and went into all this theology and stuff, and it was like miles above my head, the sort of stuff he was going on with. Then the Anglican minister went up and then he read out the question. He said, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ scientifically impossible? And he said, yes, it is. And that is the whole entire point. It is scientifically impossible. You can't die and then 3 days later just wake up because you decide to do it. It is impossible, and that's what makes it so incredible. Two of every animal on the ark is impossible, and that's why it's so incredible. The walls of Jericho coming crashing down because there was a trumpet blast is impossible, and that's what makes it incredible. A group of people from Egypt crossing the sea when it just parts magically is impossible, and that's what makes it so special. Now ask yourself, if you take all these things out of the Bible, if you take all this impossibility out of the Bible, it's almost just another book, isn't it? We don't have that amazement and wonder and the impossibility that Jesus Christ and God come up with again and again and again. And all the healings, all the miracles that Jesus performed are impossible, but entirely possible and entirely probable through God. So we need to think about the people that distort the Bible and distort the things that the scriptures say. We need to be aware of it. We need to make sure that we understand what's going on. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Ben's word for it. Don't take anyone's word for it that sits up here and tells you stuff. Fact check it. Open your Bible. Look it up. And ask yourself a few questions. Does the Bible really say that? Has that passage been taken in context? If I read around it a bit, is it going to say the same thing, or will I get a different answer? Does it agree with other teachings that I know to be true? And if not, why? We need to make sure that we are sure and we are confident and that we look for knowledge, that we constantly research and grow in our faith and our love and our knowledge of Jesus. Because it is so incredibly important. And there are some people that will try to explain away the Bible. That will try to explain away, that's not really relevant now. Or, that only happened because it was a particularly interesting spring and the stars were aligned and somebody tripped over a bucket that day. And that's why that happened. But you can't explain Jesus. You can't explain God. You can't explain the unexplainable. You can't explain the impossible. And we need to understand that, because so many people do try to explain it away. And if you do go through and you just explain it away and you look at something in the Bible and you say, no, well, it didn't really happen like that. That's just an example of what could have happened, or it's a metaphor, or it's this or it's that. If you do that with one thing in the Bible, you've just pulled a whole string of integrity out and it's just going to come unraveled. God's word is God's word. And God knows what he had those people write in the Bible. He knows it and he meant it. He meant every single bit. The last couple of verses in this chapter, closing off to Peter, have a few things to teach us and a few things to add. So, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, and we do already know this, like I said, I rattled off a few other warnings earlier on, a few other verses, passages that say the same thing. We are constantly warned about this stuff. We know this stuff. We need to act on it. We need to make sure we are sure of this. Since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Our secure position in Jesus Christ. If we take our eyes off Jesus, if we take our confidence out of Jesus, if we stop learning about him and knowing him and loving him, we can lose our foothold. And then it's a long way down. And it can be quite difficult to find your way back up. So we need to make sure that we are careful of what we do and that our confidence is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how attractive the things are that people say or the things that they offer to us. We need to make sure that we are following and worshipping God and following what he has in mind for us. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. The best defence against anything is a good offence. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We need to grow in our love for God and our obedience. And the devil won't make it easy for us. He'll get a foothold wherever he can. He'll get his foot in the door. He'll get his claws in and do his best to derail us. Especially if you are a new Christian or if you are contemplating committing yourself to God. Thoughts will pop into your mind. It's too hard. It's not worth it. Don't worry about it. You're not good enough anyway. You can't be one of those churchy people. You won't fit in. You won't fit in there. You won't fit in there. It's all fairy tales. None of it's real. But it is real. And God has a very specific plan for each one of us. And we need to learn and we need to grow and we need to love. Just to wrap up, a quick summary of 2 Peter. And then we're done. So like I said, 2 Peter is a book of warnings. And there were three warnings in particular that I thought were important. The first one is being diligent in our Christian growth, because the more we grow, the stronger our footing and the less likely we are to backslide or be deceived by false teachers. The second point, there will be false teachers. Guaranteed, whether they be on TV, on the radio, anywhere we look, there will be false teachers. They're subtle, they're appealing, and they can be very convincing. We need to make sure that we are fact-checking everything and asking ourselves, is this really what God means? Is this really the message that God has for me and for my life? And the third one, the most important one, the most joyful one, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to take us out of this place. The Bible tells us over and over and over again that he's going to come back, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with him forever. We can be confident in our salvation for one main reason, is that God has already conquered. Jesus has already paid the price for us. The battle has been won. We're just waiting on collection. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, Lord God, thank you so much for your word, for your warnings. Thank you for your advice. And thank you that we have reliable people around us who can help us to unravel what it is that you have planned for our lives, Lord. And dear God, we just pray that as we go on through the week, we will ask ourselves whether we are ready for you to come back, and that we will make ourselves ready to come back, and we will learn to love you more and know you more and obey you more. In Jesus' name, amen.